So good morning, good morning, welcome. So I want to start with a question today as you're coming in. And the question is this: what makes a great leader? And I'll bet probably everyone in this room could come up with a theory or a list of attributes quite quickly as to, you know, what makes a great leader, because it seems as though in our culture today, unprecedented attention has been given to leadership. You can't walk into a bookstore without seeing shelves that bulge with books on this topic of leadership, right? You can look for books and find books on servant leadership, on visionary leadership, on strategic leadership, team building leadership, co-leadership. You can get books on what makes great corporate leaders and political leaders and military leaders and nonprofit leaders. There's a whole genre of books about leaders throughout history. Leadership Lessons from Abraham Lincoln. Jesus as CEO. That's an actual book. Jesus as CEO. Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun. And this is a real book. Elvis on Leadership. Oh, yeah. Elvis on Leadership. No, I made that one up. There's no book about Elvis on Leadership. But here's a book that you're probably not going to find, and that is What Makes a Great Follower. What makes a great follower? That's a hard book to find. Now, how did you answer that question? What makes a great follower? How would you answer that? That's what we want to look at today, because it's a pretty amazing thing when you stop to think about it, that with all the attention paid to leadership in our day, so little is said about the art of following. And I think there's a reason for this. I think there's a general idea in our culture. It rarely gets spelled out this way, but it's out there. And that is that following is what you get stuck doing if you don't get to lead. If you're not a leader, you get stuck being a follower. Now, there was a t-shirt a while ago which read, "If you ain't the lead dog, the scenery never changes." That's kind of a revolting image. I'm sorry for that one. Sorry I brought that one up. But the truth is that following is a fundamental part of our lives. We enter into this world as little followers. That's what kids do, right? They follow their parents around and they learn from them and imitate them and model them for good and for ill. And sometimes it drives parents crazy, right? When you're at home and you've got your little gaggle of followers, parents who are full-time at home with little kids sometimes find themselves locking themselves away in the bathroom just for a little bit of peace and quiet, right? Because you're tired of your little followers all the time. But we're not just born that way. It goes deeper than just being born that way. At the core of who we are followers because we are born dependent creatures. We're born dependent creatures because we are not God. And because we're not God, we then are followers. We must follow. Jesus said that if anyone wants to be associated with him, following is the most important single thing that they can do. Jesus did not say, if anyone wants to come after me, let them take up their cross, deny themselves, and lead me. His call to the human race was to follow, to be with me, to watch me, to learn from me, to listen, to trust me, to imitate me, to obey me, to devote yourself to me. Follow me, Jesus said. Be followers. And for 2,000 years, his people have understood themselves to be followers. That's what a disciple does. Now, we talk sometimes in churches and in church culture about the goal of ministry is that of forming people to be completely devoted followers of Jesus. That's really what discipleship is all about. And our call then, remember the Great Commission, is to go and make disciples. So what we're trying to do in the church is make disciples. A disciple is one who follows. So we want somebody to be a fully devoted follower then of Jesus Christ. And we believe in the church that's the most noble thing a person can do with their life. See, Jesus changed forever the way that we think about following. Now, when we follow Jesus Christ, we seek to give him our full devotion, our utter obedience, our unquestioning following. I mean, that's kind of a vertical followership. But there's also a horizontal dimension to followership, because every one of us, no matter what our leadership giftedness or calling might be, and we're going to be figuring out what our giftedness is through our stewardship team, who's going to help us with that. If you were in the first service today, you heard a little bit about that. You'll hear about it again at the next service. But this whole idea of learning what our gifts are and learning what our leadership giftedness is. But every one of us are also, no matter what leader we might be in our life, we're also followers in some aspect or some relationship with another person. In our families, in our work, at school, in our community, in church or in ministry. All of us have accountable relationships to authority in leadership. And how we handle those relationships is very important. I mean, think about this. Think about churches or ministries or organizations. Leaders come and leaders go. And some churches actually have a reputation for chewing up its leaders. Some organizations can destroy leaders. And other leaders in other organizations just thrive. One leader comes from another one, and a generation after generation, they thrive, they blossom, great gifted leader after great gifted leader, because an organization is able somehow to do something that supports that, as opposed to some organizations that just chew up leaders and spit them out, and they have a culture that does that. What makes the difference? What makes the difference? Well, I think a lot of it is our understanding of followership. I think to a great extent, great leaders help to create great leaders, and bad followers can destroy even the best of leaders. And this is crucial as to each of us as individuals, but it's also crucial to us as a community, as a church. And I'll say just a real personal word at this point. I still remember vividly the very first time I taught in this new community class, the first Sunday I was here, just over 9 years ago now. I can't believe it's been just over 9 years ago now. And I'd never experienced a group of people so hungry to listen, where there was just this kind of positive culture that allowed me to be the best that I could be in my teaching. And I remember talking to my family on the phone after that Sunday morning. It was the first or second Sunday in September, way back in 2007, was it? Or was it eight? I forget, it must have been eight. Just the sense of people saying, teach us, we're hungry, we want to learn, we want to listen. Because some of you don't know this, but not all churches are like that. Not all churches are like that. The church I was at in Minnesota prior to coming was a great church. It was a very large church, but these were Minnesota Norwegians. And Minnesota Norwegians, when you teach them, they don't give you eye contact, because they're kind of afraid that you're going to call on them. They're kind of nervous about things. They're kind of afraid. And at least in that congregation, not a great teachable spirit. I mean, that changed and that evolved over time. It took a lot of work to kind of get them to a point where they were hungry to learn, where they really had a growth mindset, was the language that I used. But it was a difficult deal to kind of get them. This congregation, I just came in hungry to learn, hungry to grow, hungry to deepen faith. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. It still is. Well, great listeners have a way of making great teachers, and great followers have a great way of making great leaders. And they create a culture that then can endure. So this one, I think, is really crucial, this understanding of followership. It's crucial for you and me as individuals, for us, you know, for all of us in families, if you're a part of a family, for whatever group you might belong to, if you're in any kind of ministry team or small group ministry, it's crucial for us as a church to really understand this. So this morning, I want to think with you about what makes a great follower. What makes a great follower? I want to run through five things, five characteristics that I think just reflect great followership. The first one is this. Great followers, first of all, great followers are proactive. Proactive. They take initiative. They take responsibility. Now, this runs counter to, I think, the common stereotype of followers. The common stereotype is that followers just kind of hang around until someone tells them what to do. that followers are characterized by drift and passivity, that they need someone to take them around and give them direction, or else they're not going to do anything. They're followers. So, you know, the image that we have sometimes is just a sheep. You know, just doesn't think about anything, just sits there eating its grass until a shepherd or someone moves them along into a certain direction. Robert Kelly has a book called The Power of Followership. And this is what he writes at the beginning of his book. He says, "In the years since I began researching this book, I've had the following conversation many times. A friend, an executive, or a stranger on a plane will ask me, 'What are you working on?' And I'll say, 'Followership.' 'What? Run that by me again?' 'Followership, the flip side of leadership.' 'Oh, you mean the people who need to be told what to do, the sheep.'" Interesting response, right, to this author. Most people think of followers as sheep, and sheep we think of as, of course, passive animals. If one sheep goes over a cliff, a whole flock will go right over the cliff too, right? I mean, you'd think somewhere along the line, one sheep might notice. I mean, you think some thoughtful sheep would stop and say, Sally went over that edge and Sally never came back. I think I'll pause for a moment and reflect on this course of action before I impulsively plunge ahead myself." But this never happens. Sheep apparently just think, "Well, okay, I guess I'll give it a try too. Doesn't sound like a bad idea to me." All right. So the Bible never calls anyone to that kind of followership. When followers abdicate their sense of responsibility and ownership, bad things happen within the community. Classic example of this is in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 32. If you've got your Bibles, you certainly can turn there. I'm one of these people that when I'm in a Bible study or a sermon, my wife and I think are going to go to University Presbyterian tonight to hear the sermon. George is preaching. So, you know, I bring my Bible. I want to see it myself. You know, not because I'm checking, you know, anything, but because that's the way I learn. When I see it on a page, it goes deeper than if I just hear it. That's just me. I'm a visual learner. So Exodus 32. We read in Exodus 32 about Aaron. Now, Aaron had not signed up to be a leader of the people of Israel. Who was the leader at this time? Moses. Aaron signed up to be kind of, you know, the public relations guy, right? Moses wasn't good at public relations, right? So Aaron kind of signed up for that role. He's the follower of Moses. But he has some influence, as all followers do. All followers have influence. So Exodus 32, verse 1. "When the people saw Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him.'" Now, there's this enormous drama that's going on in this text. The leader is gone, right? And vision has kind of drained out of the people. It sometimes drains out of people when the leader is gone, because the leader is often one who articulates the vision. Vision always leaks. That's just kind of an axiom in leadership talk, right? Vision leaks. You have to constantly be putting it in front of the people. And the people are ready now to abandon their identity and abandon their mission to be the people of God. They're ready to junk it all. And the dramatic question is Aaron willing to endure the pain of confronting this destructive faction? And this is what Aaron decides. "It's not my job to do that." That was sort of Aaron's go-to in his mind. He takes a passive line. Okay? He collects their jewelry. You remember how the story goes, right? They're getting ready to make the golden calf here. He collects their jewelry. He forms a golden calf. He calls the people to a festival where they're worshiping this golden calf. And Aaron didn't really initiate now the idolatry. He did not initiate this. He knew this was not a good thing. Okay? But he didn't try to stop it either. He just drifts. "Not my job. Not my job. That's Moses' job. He's not here. I guess that's the way it's going to be." He thinks it's not his job. The fact is, it was his job. As a follower, it was his job. He needed to take a proactive role as a follower. listen, to guard, protect, prize, and value the well-being, the spiritual life, and the health of any group is everybody's job. Everybody's job. It's not just one person's job. That is everybody's job. If you're a follower of Christ and you're a part of a group, a loving community, a church, it's your job to jealously guard the well-being and health of that community. That's your job as a follower, as much as it is the leader's job. And if you don't own that, if you abdicate that one, bad things are going to happen to the community. If Aaron would have taken a stand, if he would have said, "This is idolatry. What you are suggesting is idolatry," maybe he could have stopped it, right? Maybe he could have spared the people an enormous amount of destruction. Maybe not. We don't know that story, because that story wasn't the story that actually happened. Maybe they would have torn him apart. Maybe they would have spit him out. But he could have tried, right? Great followers at least try. They don't just drift. So that stereotype of followers just drifting or being passive like sheep is wrong. If you've been around any organization, if you've led any organization, you know which followers in that organization own its well-being. You just do. And they are worth their weight in gold. They really are. Well, Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what's going on. What a horrendous thing that's happening among the people. He wants to know, how did this happen? So he approaches Aaron. Of course he does. He approaches Aaron in Exodus 32, verse 21. "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" he asks. Now, this is a critical moment. And this happens sometimes in the life of any follower. A critical moment happens. Did Aaron learn from what happened? Will he take responsibility for what he did so that he can grow and possibly change as a follower so he might be a different kind of follower the next time? And his attempt to evade responsibility here is really, it's written so well by the writer of Exodus, it's written so well that it's laughable. Exodus 32, verse 22. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold or jewelry, take it off." And then they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. This is what he says. This is from the Bible. It's not a paraphrase. I'm not making this up. This is how it's written. I mean, just imagine my surprise. Who would have guessed that a cow would have come out of the furnace? Craziest thing I've ever seen, Moses. I mean, this is laughable, what he's saying, and it's written to be laughable. Aaron here is evading accountability. And a relationship between leader and follower in an effective community always involves accountability. When followers evade accountability, bad things happen to the community. And the consequences can be devastating. An enormous destruction comes on this community. A whole generation suffers from this. I mean, it's an irrecoverable loss that is experienced here because of this. And maybe it wouldn't have. Maybe. If one follower had taken responsibility, maybe there would have been a different outcome. Because great followers say, "I can make a tremendous difference. God has called me to make a tremendous difference, whatever my role. God is calling me in that organization, in that group, in that family, in that church. And if I'll obey God in this place, if I take responsibility, if I take initiative to obey God in my role to protect the community as best as I am able to do, it'll make a tremendous difference." Maybe nobody but God will ever see that, but God will see that. Great followers think that way. So I wonder, right? I wonder about us. I wonder if there's anywhere in your followership that you've abdicated responsibility. Maybe it's at work. You find yourself saying, you know, nobody could have an attitude that would honor God, that would be positive and productive in a setting like this. Just nobody could in this setting. It's such an awful setting. But remember, Paul was in prison. And he said, "I've learned the secret of being content in any situation." Right? So I don't think your workplace or your family life maybe look like the prison that Paul found himself in. Maybe it does from your perspective. But even in that perspective, you can learn something about followership and learn to be content. Maybe you have a difficult relationship and you've always allowed bitterness or resentment just to fester inside of you because it feels like that's just kind of the part of that culture, part of that environment, part of that the milieu of that relationship. You know, you can work on fostering a forgiving spirit and a loving heart even when another person fails to cooperate. You can still do that. But it starts by your saying, I'm not a passive victim to this. I can make a difference. I'm a follower of Christ. And therefore, in this setting, my primary followership will be to reflect Him. To reflect Him. I will own caring for the well-being of this group, this organization, this family, this community. I'm going to be proactive about it. Great followers do that. That's number one. Second thing, and this is enormous, great followers seek to solve problems rather than grumble about them. They seek to solve problems rather than to grumble about them. And again, another classic example, again, from Exodus. Exodus, by the way, has some of the worst examples of followership, right, of the whole Bible. So that's why it's prime territory for giving us some examples of these things. The people during the Exodus raised grumbling to an art form, right? One Old Testament scholar notes that there are 11 times in the Pentateuch, 11 times in the story of Exodus, when people are said to grumble. And there's a real colorful word in Hebrew for grumbling. And it's a word that's, how do you say this, in onomatopoeia? Is that how you say that? Where the word actually sounds like what it means, right? So the word grumble in English is kind of like that. I mean, you just say the word grumble, and it's kind of a dark word, right? And everybody just say that right now, grumble, grumble. Just everybody, you know, you say that, and it kind of sounds mutinous or something. Well, they grumbled. And Moses came and promised them freedom and said, God will be with you. And then Pharaoh didn't cooperate like they all wanted Pharaoh to cooperate, so we're told they grumbled about this. They had to work harder, and they grumbled about working harder. Then God delivered them, destroyed their enemies, and you would think, now they'll be grateful. They grumbled before, life was hard, but now they're set free. Now they're going to rejoice. They're going to be joy-filled people, right? They're going to rally. But they go into the desert, and they don't have as much water as they wanted, and they grumble again. So God provides them miraculously at Marah. These people, he gave them water to drink, and now they'll be faithful, now they'll be grateful, now they'll be happy, but then they don't have the food they want. So they grumble some more. In fact, in Exodus 16, verse 3, this is what they say. The Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Now these people are starting to raise grumbling to a whole new art form, right? We're not asking much. If we could just have had a quick death with our bellies full, that really is all that we wanted. We're not a complaining kind of people. Just death would have been fine. Thank you very much. So God intervenes and he sends them food. He sends them manna, right? And the people look at this stuff on the ground, this manna, and they say, what is it? Right? In Hebrew, the word for what is it is manna. They called this plant, what is it? Right? I mean, because they didn't know. Or as they would say on the street, what it is. But no, that's something. What is it? And by all accounts, it was this amazing food. The writer tells us it tasted like wafers made with honey. And you could fix it in all kinds of ways, apparently. Verse 23 says, bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Lay aside what you want to eat. And apparently this was a very versatile food. How many of you ever seen the movie Forrest Gump? You remember Bubba in Forrest Gump, right? Bubba, who is all about he had the shrimping boat. And he talked about all the different ways you could fix shrimp. You remember that part of it? There's a Bubba Gump, isn't there Bubba Shrimp or Bubba, what is it now? There's a restaurant, I think. Well, anyway, apparently manna was this way. You could, have baked manna, and broiled manna, barbecued manna. manna tiki, manna, you know, manna kadi, manna on a stick, manna curry, manna almadine, manna burgers, manna salad, a manna cream pie. That was a big one. However you wanted to make manna, you could make manna, apparently. Now, they've gotten manna delivered to them. They've got water, right? You would think now they're going to be grateful people. No more complaining, okay? And this is just great leadership. If you turn over to Numbers 11, chapter 11, verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but manna. And at this point, notice something else about this grumbling syndrome. It becomes contagious. If you look at verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his own tent. See, first it's just the rabble that are beginning to do this, whoever the rabble are. And now it's members from every family wailing at the entrance of their tents. And then it says, the Lord became increasingly angry and Moses was troubled. Now look at what's happening to Moses here. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you have put such a burden on all these people and on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to all these people that I should have to endure this? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land that you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me. Give me meat to eat. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, then just put me to death right now. That's Moses to God. Everyone seems to be asking for Dr. Kevorkian. Okay? They're all just wanting to die. And when followers give into this syndrome, it can just tank a leader. And you see what's happening to Moses here. And once leaders are filled with it, everything can go south. Joy and energy, motivation just begin to plummet. Okay, it's deadly. An author and a social critic by the name of Robert Hughes wrote one of the most, I think, influential critiques of American society a few years ago. Interesting title. He called it The Culture of Complaint. Talked about our culture being a culture of complaint. He says, you and I live in a culture of complaint. We live in a society where people perceive themselves to be entitled to having all their desires fulfilled. And if they don't get what they want, they're going to protest because apparently it's all about them and what they want, regardless of what anybody else wants. And when all their desires are not fulfilled, they accord themselves victim status. We live in a culture of complaint, he says, and it forms our minds and our hearts. We think we're a victim if we don't get what we want. Here's the thing. Great followers know they are creating a culture. Followers create a culture. And great followers understand that they're creating a culture, and maybe it's a culture of joy. Maybe it's a culture of complaint. Maybe it's a culture of hope. Maybe it's a culture of defeat. We do that. We have the power within ourselves to create a culture. Right? An environment. Human beings don't create a physical environment, right? With, you know, the things that you have, all the little things around the house, right? Or the greater environment that we're a part of that sometimes can get polluted, right? There's actually a moral, emotional, spiritual environment in which human beings live. And you and I help create that. So let me ask, are you more likely to grumble about problems as a follower? Or do something, try anything to solve them. Maybe you need to make this a matter of prayer before you and God and ask God for a new frame of mind. Say, God, I refuse to allow my internal compass setting to be dictated by grumbling people around me. I refuse. You know, the writers in Scripture take that very, very seriously. And I'm not going to take time to turn to it now, but there's a passage where Paul writes to the church of Corinth. And he lists some real serious sins that are going on within that community, like idolatry. I mean, here are three or four of the most serious sins that you can think of that are going to lead to destructive consequences for people. One of them that he lists is grumbling. Idolatry, grumbling. He takes that very seriously. So maybe we each need to say, I'm going to seek to solve problems instead of grumbling about them. A great example of this, also again from the book of Exodus, is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Moses is worn out. Jethro comes to him and says, who's caring for all these people? And Moses says, me, just me. Kind of self-pity is what he's feeling at this point. And Jethro has this idea to restructure the community, to reduce the span of Moses' care for the community. And Moses says yes to that. And life is breathed back into that community. People begin to take caring for this community and start developing their gifts of overseeing portions of that community so that it's not all falling on one person. Basically, a government is sort of set up in order to care for different sectors of that community because Jethro took some initiative as a follower. And one real important aspect of the relationship between leader and follower is sometimes if I'm the leader and I meet with a group of people, my primary goal is to want to make sure that my will prevails, my ideas prevail. And somebody else, some Jethro, comes along with a better idea. And then you're at a critical crossroads, right? Are you going to have the humility as a leader to say, all right, wow, I'm going to defer to you on that one because that sounds like it has some wisdom. That sounds like it might be from God. Great followers create a culture where people solve problems, and the leader creates that culture by being open-hearted enough and have enough of a growth mindset to learn. There's conversation. It's never top-down. It's very collegial. When that happens, then grumbling gets nipped in the bud, right? Third thing, great followers are truth-tellers. Tremendous need for this again. Now, the stereotype in many people's idea is that a follower offers automatic agreement with whatever the leader says, right? Some leaders want that, right? We have a phrase that it's called yes men, right? Some leaders look for yes men, or we would say yes women, right? I mean, it's both and, right? They just look for someone to say yes to them all the time, right? To affirm them. But leaders desperately need people who will speak truth. Now, again, remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Right? You had a leader who looked pretty silly there, and everyone knew the truth, but everybody was afraid to speak the truth until one little boy was brave enough to actually say what he saw, and that made a difference. Wise leaders know how essential it is to learn from the perspective of followers, because leaders can't know everything about an organization. And great followers care enough to speak the truth, even when that truth is a hard truth. And the writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs 27, verse 6, says, an enemy multiplies kisses. An enemy will try to say anything to me that he thinks I want to hear. But, the writer of Proverbs goes on, faithful and true are the reward, are the wounds of a friend. Faithful and true are the wounds of a friend. And again, a classic example in Scripture of this is the story of David. After he's committed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and in the process killed her husband Uriah. You remember the story. So he sends a message to his general Joab. The message says, put Uriah in the front line somewhere where the fighting is the heaviest, then withdraw from him, leaving him stuck out there to die. Right? It's a clear order that David has given to Joab, his military leader, to kill Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. See, he impregnated Bathsheba and couldn't get Bathsheba to spend time with his wife so that he could blame him for being the father of this child. He was such an upstanding military officer. He had no relations with his wife while his men were at war. So David felt like he had no way to cover this sin other than to kill Uriah, which is what he does. And then he can say anything he wants to say about Uriah. So he sends that message to Uriah, put him out there where the heaviest, and he's killed. Now, Joab as a follower receives this order. And Joab has a choice here now too, doesn't he? Will he refuse? Will he jeopardize his position, maybe jeopardize his life with David? Or is he going to go along with it? Is he going to do what the king tells him to do? And he does. And of course, his line would be what many have said throughout the history. I was just following orders. Just following orders. And sometimes that's what followers do, but not great followers. Not great followers. Another subject of the king, by the name of Nathan, the prophet, takes this in a different direction, because he's also a follower. You know, he's a subject to the king, but he goes a different direction. When he found out what was going on, he approached David. He didn't have to do this, but he did, with great courage and with a lot of skill. He obviously had given forethought to what he was going to say, but he spoke truth to David. Now, you remember, he tells the parable about a rich man. Nathan does, as he's talking to David. He tells the parable about a rich man who steals the lamb of a poor man. And David gets emotionally involved in that story. Then Nathan, you know, and David says, well, surely that man must die, you know, for doing such an awful, wretched thing as to take a poor man's precious lamb. Then Nathan says, that's you, David. You're the man. You've done the very thing that betrays your own values. You took from a very poor man the one most precious thing in his life. You could have had anything in the kingdom, David. God has blessed you 100 times over. You could have asked God for anything. He would have given it to you. But instead, you take this poor man's wife. And you have to understand the courage it took for Nathan to do this. When David did that, he risked his own life. But he loved Israel. He loved his community too much, and he loved his God too much. And I'll tell you something else. I think he loved also David so much. I think he did. Not to speak the truth to him would have been something that he wouldn't have been capable of. When you love someone, you speak the truth to them. Great followers understand they owe God, they owe their community, and they owe their leaders the truth, even when no one wants to hear it. Now, if this is you, if there's a hard truth that needs to be spoken, you need to speak it with great skill. You don't just go blasting someone without thinking. You need to be careful about the timing. Think carefully about the preparation. But some of you are in places where hard truth needs to be spoken, and you know it, and you're not saying it. You're not serving well as a follower when you refrain from speaking the truth. You will have crossroad moments in your life, like Joab did with Nathan, or like Joab did with David, and like Nathan did with David. Okay, you just will. Now, I read about this a while ago, but there was this, and this just seems amazing to me, but there was this collegiate pitcher last spring, and the coach of the team told him to do an awful thing. There was a batter in the on-deck circle, and the batter in the on-deck circle apparently was timing the pitches that the pitcher was serving up to the guy who was actually at the plate, and apparently there's an unwritten rule against that. That when you're on deck, you don't do that. Just an unwritten rule. But he was doing that. So the coach said to the pitcher, throw out that guy on the on-deck circle. And this is a very strong pitcher who has a very strong arm. He wound up and threw a fastball at the unsuspecting player who's on the on-deck circle, and it crumpled the guy's face, fractured his face, damaged his eyesight, impaired him so that still months later, he's unable to play. And when they asked him about it afterwards, his only comment was, I just did what the coach asked me to do. In other words, I was just following orders. You have to decide about that. There was an article in the New York Times last Sunday about a politician that said that the number one value he looks for in his followers is loyalty. Not integrity, not competence, loyalty. His chief of staff, while interviewing prospective employees, asks, would you take a bullet for the boss? And any answer other than unswerving agreement with the party line was viewed as betrayal. Writers in Scripture consistently say that great followers are very clear that they take ultimate orders from one source. As two followers named Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than you. Okay? The whole idea of I was just following orders leads to things like Nazi Germany. It's just an ultimate evil. So let me ask you, is there hard truth that just needs to be spoken? Right? Have you been holding back out of fear or apathy? Is there a pattern of behavior at your work that's unethical? Dishonest financial practices? People being treated with deliberate unfairness and you've kept silent? Okay, that's not good following. Maybe you've participated in them. There was a survey in the USA Today that said about 50% of American employees say that they cross ethical lines. They violate ethical behavior at their work. They cut corners, they deliberately cut quality control, they lie about sick days, they turn in unjustified expense reports, and so on. 50% acknowledge doing that. I would bet the actual percentage is probably considerably higher. Will you love God enough and your leaders enough, right? Your group, your organization, your community, your family, your church enough to speak the truth? See, great followers do that. Fourth thing, great followers have a heart for the team. Great followers are not simply individualists. They have a heart for the community. See, Jesus had to teach about this one all the time, to have a heart for the community. The disciples came to him one day, and they had seen James and John talking with Jesus, and they wanted to know what it was they were talking about. So they had to find out. James and John were, of course, jockeying for really good thrones in heaven, right? One on Jesus' left, one on Jesus' right. They were all worked up about this, and this is what they wanted more than anything else, right? They were trying to get their mothers even involved in trying to coerce Jesus into having these special thrones for them. And the default mode for followers is sometimes to get obsessed with status. How do I compare with other followers? Where am I on the totem pole? Am I higher up than that person? How can I strategically position myself for more advancement? How can I make sure that I'm getting recognized? Jill, my wife who works at Microsoft, tells me this happens at her company all the time, with people who are taking credit for things they didn't do just to get some limelight from the bosses so that they can elevate up the ladder a little bit. It's a shark tank sometimes, and I'm sure that's not the only place that that happens. Paul says that in the body of Christ and God's alternative community that we all need each other. We all need each other in the body of Christ, and that God has arranged things so that the parts which are most likely to get overlooked, the parts that are least likely to get on magazine covers and plaques in this world, should receive most honor in the body of Christ. This is what Paul talks about. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Anybody ever struggle with pride? I mean, we do sometimes, right? There's a story about Muhammad Ali. He's on an airplane, right? And a flight attendant comes up to him. They're about to take off. And she says, you need to buckle up. We're about to take off. And Muhammad Ali says, no, I don't need to do that. I'm not going to do that. And she said, well, you have to do that. It's a regulation. He said, no, I don't have to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm the greatest in the world. I don't need to do that. And she said, well, if you don't do that, this plane is not going to take off. You need to wear your seatbelt. Then Ali said, I don't need a seatbelt. I'm Superman, and Superman does not need a seatbelt. And she said, well, then Superman doesn't need an airplane either, does he? Now, we don't have any supermen or women in this church, right? So let me ask, how often do you work to make sure that other people get recognition? Do you really look for the giftedness in other people? Do you really? Is that something that you're searching for? Do you pray and ask God, God, help me to see the potential that you've placed in this woman, in this man, in this child? When you see it, do you tell them about it so that they can see it themselves? Because when followers do this, when there's a whole culture of followers whose hearts are for one another, when we start to believe in one another, it makes an enormous difference. Do you work to make sure that other people get opportunities to grow and develop? Or if you're just honest about it, does other people's success threaten you? If it does, you just need to talk to God about that. You just do. I mean, he understands. That happens to me sometimes. And then I just have to go back to God and remember that I'm his beloved child. And that somebody else's success does not affect me. It doesn't affect me at all. It doesn't affect what really matters most. Do you go out of your way to make sure that whatever team you're a part of, the community that you're a part of, is inclusive especially to people who are different than you. To embrace other people, people of color, say, to embrace men and women, to live in a way that reflects what is, you know, what Peter finally found out in the book of Acts when he says, "Truly I've discovered that with God that there is no favoritism at all." Peter says that in Acts. He says, "I've discovered," and he did it, this is the process, "that with God there is no favoritism at all." You're a community, God. You just welcome everybody, God. I want to be that kind of follower. I want to be the kind of person in whom there is no favoritism at all, God. See, great followers have hearts for the team. Finally, last thing, great followers have a coachable spirit, a teachable spirit, or the phrase that gets used a lot these days, a growth mindset. And this makes such a difference. Great followers want to grow. And therefore, they have an open heart, a teachable attitude. They're not defensive about things. And I think a classic example of this, of course, from Scripture would be Peter. You know, in many, many ways, Peter was a lousy follower because he got so much wrong. But I think that you'd also have to give him high marks for coachability. For coachability. Remember at Caesarea Philippi, he makes this great confession. Caesarea Philippi is a place in northern Israel where where they worshiped lots of different gods and goddesses. The god Pan was worshiped there. Lots of other gods and goddesses were worshiped there. He understands the identity of Jesus there because Jesus says, you know, you look at all of this, and who do people say that I am? And you know, some people say this, some people say this. Peter, what do you say? Oh, Peter gets it right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms that. And he affirms that in an incredible way. But he also says that as such, he's going to have to suffer and die. And Peter immediately pulls him aside and says, "No, Jesus, don't say that kind of stuff. That's bad leadership, Jesus. You know, don't do that. That's going to shrink people's morale." Do you remember what Jesus says? "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Now, you have to imagine the tension of that moment with the disciples. If you've ever been around little kids, do you ever notice that when one kid gets in trouble, what the other kids do? They kind of get a little gleeful about it, don't they? And they kind of snicker with each other, you know, and they kind of look at the one who's in trouble, you know, and they're kind of trying to show themselves as being perfect, and they kind of think of themselves as a little bit better now than the one who's just been chastised. Imagine the other disciples at this moment, right? They're all on their best behavior. They're all beaming. "Yeah, tell him, Lord. You bet. Stick it to him. You know, we tried to tell Peter that he was a little too full of himself, but you give it to him, Jesus. He doesn't listen to me, you know, but he'll listen to you. Keep it going, Jesus." And Peter has to accept a very difficult rebuke. And you imagine having Jesus say that to you, "Get behind me, Satan." Can you imagine that kind of rebuke right in front of your peers? But Peter does it. He receives it. He receives that rebuke. And later on, there's the night when Jesus is washing feet. That same night. And Peter misunderstands. First he says, "No, I'll never let you wash my feet, Jesus." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, I've got to. It's necessary." So Peter says, "Okay, wash all of me." And Jesus says, "No, that's not right either, Peter." He keeps correcting him all the time, right? And then he denies Jesus in the courtyard. And Jesus has to restore him. Remember the scene by the lake where he restores him? "Peter, do you love me?" You know, the soldiers had come, you know, and Jesus is being led away, but yet Peter denied him nonetheless. But instead of saying, "You know, I don't know what to do," you remember the scene too where Jesus is being arrested in the garden, and Peter takes the sword and he whacks the ear off of the guard. And Jesus has to say, whoa, "Stop, Peter, this is not my way." And he has to restore the guy's ear, right? I mean, Peter continually gets it wrong. He's no Phi Beta Kappa, you know, when it comes to discipleship. But he's got one thing going for him. Jesus continually corrects him, and he has a coachable spirit. He does. And Jesus uses that. So I just want to say, rebuke is not a bad thing. Do you have a coachable spirit? Can you be rebuked, or do you get defensive? What's your defensive quotient? Do you get defensive about things all the time? Are you kind of a touchy person that way? I mean, you know, or are you coachable? Are you coachable at work? Appropriately coachable to your boss? Or you know, if you're the leader of an organization, are you coachable then by the board, right? If you're a child, are you coachable with your parents? Husband and wives, are you coachable with your spouse? How easily are you able to accept rebuke? When was the last time you said I was wrong? With one of my kids a while back, I got really upset and probably out of proportion with what they had done. And I had to say later on, look, I'm sorry. That was out of line. I was wrong. Now, because if I'm not coachable, if I'm not willing to learn, if I'm not willing to admit my mistakes, my kids won't learn to do that either. Do you have a coachable spirit? See, when followers take followership seriously, when followers recognize the strategic importance and notability of following, when followers are proactive, problem-solving, truth-speaking, team-oriented, coachable partners in mission, watch out. Because that kind of team is going to turn the world upside down. That kind of community just will. You watch out, because they're going to create a culture and leaders and families and churches that can't be stopped. They just can't. And then they endure from one leader to the next, from one generation to the next, from one century to the next. Great followers create unstoppable cultures. So don't underestimate the power of being a great follower, right? It's one of the challenges we have in life. Jesus came looking for followers. And Jesus is still, I believe, looking for followers. Great followers who are going to change the world. People who are willing to follow him as the great leader that he is. So let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we thank you for your call upon each and every one of us to be your follower. Lord, we pray that we would be just that, that we would learn what it means to be proactive, that we would seek to solve problems, speak truth, really value the team that we're on, the community that we're a part of, to be teachable, to have a growth mindset, to be coachable. Lord, help us to exercise these things so that we can be the followers you've called each and every one of us to be and to create the kind of community that truly will change the world. We pray your blessings upon this teaching and upon the way in which we apply it in our lives and here at First Lutheran. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.